Galatians chapter 2, our text today is verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. And we're going to read the whole chapter, but our text will be verse 16. Our topic today is how to become justified. How to become justified, or another topic, another name could be, what is faith? What is faith? We're going to learn all about faith today. How do we appropriate Christ? How to be justified? Beginning of verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because a false brother and unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom he gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But if these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Okay, last week we began on verse 16. We defined what is justification, a central, crucial term that every Christian should know. Justification is a declaration by God in the heavenly court that the person who believes in Jesus Christ is declared righteous by God solely based on the merits of Jesus Christ. It is an objective declaration. It is forensic. It is a legal term. It takes place in the heavenly court. It takes place in an instant of time. It is not piecemeal. It is not partial. It is not subjective. It does not affect the subjective state of man. It is a legal declaration. And it is made by God the Father. Well, we looked at that. Today we're going to look at how to become justified. Paul says in verse 16 that a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And this statement raises a number of very important questions. The first is exegetical or interpretive. In this context, should we interpret faith in Christ, and I'll explain these terms, you're not going to understand them, but I'll explain them in a minute, as a subjective genitive or an objective genitive? I'll explain those in a minute. Second, we need to define the word faith. How does the Bible define true saving faith? What is it? Surprisingly, most people don't know. Third, we need to examine the instrumental role of faith. How does faith lay hold of Christ? How does faith grasp what Jesus Christ has accomplished? Well, the first question is rather difficult, because the phrase faith in Christ can be taken as a subjective genitive, in which case it would have the meaning the faithfulness of Christ, and that's how the King James translates it, the faithfulness of Christ, or the faith of Christ. Or it could mean an objective genitive, be translated as an objective genitive. Consequently, Paul would be speaking of faith which has Christ as its object. See the difference? If we take the first option, that Paul is discussing our Lord's redemptive obedience as the ground of salvation. We are saved not by keeping the law, but by Christ's faithfulness to the law and His obedience unto death. Did you see the meaning there? And that is how the King James translators render it. Now, although this interpretation is possible, and certainly this interpretation is theologically correct, we are saved by the faithfulness of Christ. We are saved by His sinless life and His sacrificial death. He was faithful unto death. He faithfully obeyed the will of His Father. He faithfully kept the law. That is absolutely true. I think it misses the contrast that Paul has set up in these verses, and this interpretation should be rejected. It is not preferable. It's acceptable, but not preferable. The apostle is not contrasting man's unfaithfulness with Jesus' faithfulness in this context, but rather two completely different ways that men are seeking redemption: the works of the law versus faith in Christ. Okay, there's two different ways men seek salvation: self-effort, self-achievement, the works of the law, or simply faith in Christ, laying hold of Christ, Christ being the object of your faith. Consequently, the objective genitive interpretation makes much more sense in this particular context. Both are equally true theologically. Paul is teaching that the way to become right with God is not to attempt to achieve it through self-effort or the works of the law, but simply by believing in the person and work of Christ. That's the focus here. We must have faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection. And this interpretation, I think, is strongly supported by 16b, where Paul reminds Peter and the other pillars that they all had become saved by putting their faith in Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified. Okay, well, that's the first point. Second, and this is very important, how does the Bible define saving faith? This is very important. When I was a young believer and I attended Pentecostal evangelical churches, I heard incorrect definitions of faith 95% of the time. Actually, probably 100% of the time. Well, saving faith involves an assent or belief in all the divine testimony regarding Christ, as well as a trust that everything that Jesus accomplished is sufficient for our salvation. Okay, so saving faith has two elements. Number one, there must be a knowledge of who Christ is and what He has accomplished that is in fundamental agreement with the Word of God. You have to have a certain amount of biblical knowledge. Thomas Manton, writing for the Westminster Divines, referred to it as the sum of saving knowledge. There must be a certain amount of knowledge. You have to know who Jesus Christ is. He's both divine and human. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and so on. You must know certain things, certain facts. True faith does not exist in a vacuum, but must have a proper object to grasp, or it's worthless. Okay, we don't have faith in faith. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in Christ. It is for this reason that Paul defined the true gospel by saying Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:4. Okay, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. His death, the significance of his death, the meaning of his death, is defined by the sacred Scriptures, not ourselves. One must believe that certain historical events took place. Once again, born of a virgin in Bethlehem. Fully God, fully man, in one person. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He suffered, and he died on the cross as an atonement for sin. And then there was a literal bodily resurrection on the third day. These are things that must be believed as part of the gospel. Right? And if you don't believe that Christ is God, or you don't believe that he rose from the dead, or you don't believe that he died on the cross, you do not believe in Christ. And we must fully embrace the Bible's own interpretation of all these events. Roman Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, modernists, and the like will all say they believe in Jesus Christ. And I think if you went to a city and you interviewed 100 people, probably more than half of them would say, oh yeah, I believe in Christ. Including gangsters and prostitutes and who knows. No, I believe in Christ, sure. But such people do not have genuine saving faith because they believe in a Christ of their own imagination. Their own imagination. Saving faith cannot exist without a true knowledge and a correct understanding of the truths revealed in Scripture. Now, it's for this reason that orthodox theology and an understanding of the Word of God is crucial for every Bible-believing Christian. It's crucial. It's important. While it is indeed true that some people have been saved with only a bare knowledge of true doctrine, okay, the thief on the cross certainly did not know a whole lot of theology. Yet he went to heaven. Well, it is true. You can be saved with a very limited amount of knowledge. It is also true that not one person has ever been saved without it. You cannot go to heaven. You cannot be saved without a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ's person and work. That is why we have missionaries. That is why we believe in evangelism. That is why Christians plant churches. Because people need to know about Jesus Christ. And if you do not know about Jesus Christ, you cannot have faith. Okay, because faith must have an object. Very, very important. You need to know the truth regarding Christ, for only the truth, as Jesus said, can set you free. As Paul said, Romans 10, 14 and 17, how can they believe without a preacher? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You got to have a preacher, and the preacher must be preaching out of the Word of God. The message of salvation, the message of the gospel, the message about Christ. So you must have true knowledge. That's very fundamental. Number two, knowledge isn't enough. There must be a faith, belief, or trust in what the Scriptures teach regarding Christ. Faith, belief, or trust in what the Scriptures teach regarding Christ. The intellectual recognition must be accompanied by an active assent, a hearty trust, or a heartfelt embrace of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for our full redemption. The act of faith which secures a person's salvation is described in a number of different ways to teach us about it in Scripture. It is said to be a coming to Christ in John 6:35, a receiving of Him in John 1:12, a looking to Him for salvation, Isaiah 45:22, a fleeing to Him for refuge, Hebrews 6:18, all emphasizing laying hold of Christ, trusting in Christ, believing in Christ. By faith, a Christian is said to be persuaded of the promises, to obtain them, to embrace them, to subdue kingdoms, to work righteousness, to stop the mouth of lions. That's all from Hebrews 11. And all of this plainly presupposes that faith is not a bare intellectual conviction of the truth, of the truths revealed in Scripture, but that it includes a hearty embrace of and a confident reliance upon Christ, His meritorious work, and His gracious promises. You have to know the truth. You have to trust it. Lay hold of it. Grasp it. True faith involves a fixed trust and reliance upon the Savior that cannot be destroyed by contrary events or by time. Okay, if you have true saving faith, you're going to believe in Christ tomorrow, you're going to believe in Christ 10 years from now, you're going to believe in Christ 20 years from now, and you're going to believe in Christ 50 years from now. True saving faith cannot be shaken or destroyed. Now, one of the main indicators of a phony faith is that it is only temporary. And I had several passages listed, we won't read them. But in the parables, the man hears, he receives with joy, and immediately the seed is plucked away. Satan takes it out of his heart. He doesn't have saving faith. Or the man who believes for a while, and the thorns grow up, and he loves the world, and he has all these cares about the world, and he wants to get involved with the world, and the cares grow up as thorns, and they choke out temporary faith. The Puritans called that historical faith. There was an ascent, but it was temporary. It wasn't saving, true saving faith. True faith rests only upon Jesus Christ for salvation and is not divided in any way with part on the Redeemer and part on something else. Okay, true saving faith is simple. You can't have faith in Christ and then faith in good works, or faith in the sacraments, or faith in our free will, or faithful obedience, or obedience to God's commandments, or the merits of the saints, or the intercession of the Virgin Mary. No, faith is on Christ alone. It cannot be divided. We trust in Christ with every fiber of our being and for every aspect of our redemption. Not partly on the saints, not partly on our will, not partly on us, not partly on our obedience, all of Christ. And true faith grows out of a sense of our own hopelessness, insufficiency, and nothingness. And thus it clings only to His all-sufficient fullness and perfection. Jesus, when He got in these confrontations with the Pharisees, He said, because you think you're so good, because you think you don't have sin, you have sin. And then, of course, the person who knows they're rotten sinners, he emphasized, didn't have any sin because Christ forgave their sins. True faith is not a mere intellectual assent, but it's always accompanied by the fruit. It's not faith, it's not a part of faith, but it's a fruit of faith, the fruit of saving faith, which is sanctification, obedience, and good works. Okay, you're at work, and you witness to some guy, and he says, oh yeah, I believe in Christ. I believe He died on the cross for my sins. I believe He rose from the dead. I totally believe that. However, I have 10 mistresses, and I ain't giving that up. That's a lot of... And I actually had guys say this to me. I've witnessed to these African-American gentlemen, or I shouldn't call them gentlemen, when I worked in downtown Philadelphia. And they were all habitual adulterers. They all had wives, but they all had several mistresses. Well, I can't give that up. Oh yeah, man, I believe Jesus. I believe he rose from the dead. But I can't give that. Well, that guy doesn't have true faith. That guy doesn't have true saving faith. He has an intellectual assent to certain propositions. Although faith and works are not the same thing. And good works do not contribute one iota to our redemption. Nevertheless, those who God justifies, he also sanctifies or makes holy. And good works are frequently presented in Scripture as evidence that true faith exists. And I've listed about 16 passages. We won't mention any of them. And then third, it is important that we understand that faith is the sole instrument which lays hold of Christ, and that it itself is not a work, it is not a ground, and it is not a co-instrument. Excuse me. It is not a work, ground, or cause of redemption. Faith doesn't save, Christ saves. In his epistles, Paul always says we are justified by or through faith. In the Greek, that's dia plus the genitive. And he never teaches that we are saved because of or on account of faith. That would be dia plus the accusative. Now, many ignorant Christians, and this is what I was largely taught, say that we're saved because of our faith. And we have a faith in faith. Now, because Arminianism has captured most churches in our day, many people look to faith as a work without even realizing it. They believe that an autonomous act of man's will is what allows God to save them. Or that it is man's faith that makes the work of Christ efficacious. And I was taught this as an Arminian. I sat in a church, I heard a sermon. Christ died on the cross for your sins. He died for all men without exception. Now Christ is up in heaven, and he's shedding crocodile tears. And he's crying, and he's begging sinners to come to him. Won't you let him save you? Well, that's not the gospel. This is a grave error that strikes at the very heart of Christianity. The Bible teaches that faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 5, and 8. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. For, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And grammatically, I'm not going to go into it grammatically, but faith is, it's not just that Christ is the gift, faith also is the gift, grammatically in Greek. It's not simply, well, Christ has died on the cross and he's there offered to you, and it's up to your autonomous will to apprehend what he did. And if you do that, then you make his death efficacious. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that faith also is a gift, and faith itself was merited for you by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. We are not only saved by faith in opposition to works of the law, but our very faith does not spring from within ourselves, for, Paul says, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but it is the gift of God. And when people make that illustration, well, Christ died for you and he's offering you this gift and it's up to you with your own free will to accept the gift, well, that would be like preaching in a graveyard. You go to the graveyard and you say, look, you guys, I have a box of diamonds, precious diamonds from South Africa, and it's all yours. If only you will take it. Here, it's for you. But they're all dead in the grave. They can't even hear you. No, they need a work of grace to enable them to believe. So when a person is born from above, he's born again. The Holy Spirit produces saving faith and draws the sinner to Christ. The Holy Spirit, we're told in Scripture, enlightens the mind. It reveals the truth to the unregenerate heart, and it causes the elect to follow the Good Shepherd. Jesus said, the sheep hear my voice. The sheep follows him, for they know his voice. John 10, 3 and 5. The sheep hear him. Those who are not sheep do not hear. And Paul said, in 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 15. The natural man, and that term means the unregenerate man, the man who is not born again, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He says that he can't even know them. If you're unregenerate, apart from a work of sovereign grace, you cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. You cannot know spiritual truths. But, he says, verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things. And John said in 1 John 2:20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And what did Luke say about Lydia when she first heard the gospel? In Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So you see Paul in the book of Acts, he's going into these synagogues, he's going into these towns, and he'll preach, and then the Bible will give an account and will say, well, some people believed, and then some people rejected the gospel, and they became Paul's enemies and wanted to kill him. What made the difference? The Holy Spirit made the difference. The Holy Spirit made the difference. Because by nature we are spiritually dead, blind and deaf, we need the Holy Spirit to give us an understanding of the truth, produce the conviction in our heart that it is indeed true, and lead us to fully embrace it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, saving faith is not something that we can boast about. We can't boast about it. If Arminianism was true and we were saved by a self-generated faith or a faith that originated with our own spiritual insight, then we would indeed be able to boast. You go to hear a preacher and you go with your friends, you're all unbelievers, and you believe and they didn't. Well, if Arminianism is true, you could say, well, hey, I had the spiritual insight, I had the wisdom, I had the humility to believe. You guys didn't. So what made the difference between me and you? Me. It was me. It was my spiritual insight. It was my wisdom. But the Bible rejects all that, and the Bible says, no, they're all three dead, but the Holy Spirit changed the heart of one of those people and gave him the gift of faith and drew him to Jesus Christ. So God receives all the glory. We cannot say that we were smarter, wiser, or more spiritually discerning than the unbelieving neighbor. But to the contrary, 1 Corinthians 1:27, 29, 31, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, that no flesh should glory in his presence. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So instead of being an achievement that earns, contributes to, or makes salvation efficacious, faith is an instrument that lays hold of a perfect redemption already achieved. And I want to emphasize this. The big difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is that Calvinism, along with the Word of God, teaches that when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, by virtue of union with Christ, He guaranteed and He causes the application of His perfect redemption to each individual sinner. As we're in the Arminian view, he did it, and then he went off to heaven, and now it's up to us to do something about it. Well, no. Christ, it is finished. The work is finished when he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. That is true. However, he is still the high priest in heaven, applying that redemption to individual sinners. And he applies that redemption by sending the Holy Spirit into their hearts. So if you believed, it is because Christ had mercy on you and opened your eyes. Faith is like a feeble hand that reaches out and grasps a priceless treasure. Or a ring made of base metal that holds a large precious diamond. We are justified not merely by faith, but by faith in Christ. not because of what faith is, because of what faith lays hold of and receives. Once again, we're not saved because of faith. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in Christ. We are not saved for believing, but by believing. In the application of justification, faith is not a builder, but a beholder. It has nothing to give or achieve, but has all to receive. Faith is neither the ground nor the substance of our justification, but the hand, the instrument, the vessel, which receives the divine gift of the gospel. Okay, that's why they use the word instrumental. It is the instrument which lays hold of Christ, and that is why it is not a work. When it comes to redemption, we bring absolutely nothing of our own, but come to Christ as naked beggars in the dust. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Moreover, even the good works that we do after we are already saved, after we are already justified, are produced by grace, and they are only praised by God because of the merits of Jesus Christ that led to the good works, and the merits of Jesus Christ that cleansed our good works. Remember, as we noted many times, all the good works of the saints are tainted with sin because we are still affected by the fall. So Christ enables us to do good works, and he removes the taint of sin to them, making them acceptable to God. And that is why we receive the rewards of grace when we go to heaven. Consequently, when we come before the Savior on that great day, we're told in Revelation, we're going to cast our crowns before his pierced feet, saying this: worthy art thou to receive glory and honor and power. Revelation 4:11. Now remember, true faith always acknowledges that we have absolutely nothing of ourselves to bring to the table. We have absolutely nothing within ourselves to bring to salvation that contributes to our salvation. That all of our righteousness is filthy rags, that apart from Christ we are hopeless, destitute, dead, and damned. And that is why true faith always looks away from self solely to Christ. Solely to Christ. Is the instrument which lays hold of Christ. Now, once we understand that we are saved solely by Christ and not by our faith, our hope and our assurance of salvation is greatly strengthened. For we know, if we're honest with ourselves, that our faith is often weak and our faith is always imperfect. But even though our faith may be very feeble, yet the Savior that it grasps is infinitely powerful to save. Faith among believers always exists in different degrees, sometimes weak and at other times strong. But the Redeemer, who is the author and finisher of our faith, can never be defeated. That is why we can have assurance. If you start looking at your belly button all the time and you start examining yourself all the time and take your eyes off of Christ, you'll never have assurance. Because we know we're rotten sinners and we know our faith is very imperfect. Our faith may at times be battered and even weakened, but the efficacy of our Lord's death and resurrection guarantees that our faith will grow and our faith will never fail. A person who has weak faith may lack assurance, but he is every bit as much saved as the Apostle Paul. Because of remaining sin, our faith will never be close to perfect. But the sacrificial death and sinless life of Jesus that it grasps, thank God, is perfect. It is perfect. So don't fret, don't worry if you have weak faith. A small and weak hand that is able to bring food up to one's mouth performs its duty for the nourishment of the body, the same as a hand of great strength, because it is not the strength of the hand, but the goodness of the food which gives nourishment to the body. Consequently, when our faith is very weak, we must not worry, but rather we must focus more upon the person and work of Christ. Study Him. Meditate on Him. Read the Word of God. Read the Gospels. Meditate upon what Christ achieved. Learn more theology. And pray to Him and love Him with the whole heart. Okay, so that's faith. Faith plays a very important role in our salvation, and it's very important that we all understand what faith is. Like I said, most people, you talk to 99 people and you get about 15, 20 different definitions, most of which are wrong. Well, now we have a excursus on some deadly errors regarding justification. We're going to talk about some of the most common errors. In order to inoculate ourselves from deadly errors regarding justification, we would do well to take the time to analyze some of the most common heresies related to this teaching. This examination is especially important in our day for a number of reasons. First, there is widespread ignorance about this doctrine in our day among professing Christians. And I forget who it was. I listened to a sermon tape, and I think it was R.C. Sproul Jr. went to a book. He was at a book conference, a Christian book conference, and they just went around and they asked different people. These are all professing Christians. What is justification by faith? They couldn't find anyone who knew the answer to that question. And this is the central teaching of the New Testament on redemption. Yet people didn't know the answer. So that's one problem. Second, there have been aggressive attempts by Roman Catholic and Protestant leaders for compromise and mutual recognition of the legitimacy and general orthodoxy of each other's system of doctrine. The primary example of that, and there's many others, but the primary example that I can think of is in 1994, they put out a statement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. It was composed by various Roman Catholic leaders and Protestant leaders. And the document is terrible. If you read the document and you don't know any theology, you go, well, that sounds pretty good. But if you know theology and you read it, you realize that the Protestants have completely caved to the Roman Catholics. Because they leave out things like imputation. They leave out things like by faith alone. And they compromise with the Roman Catholics to get them to agree to this document. And thus, what they get, it's like you take a delicious dish and you add some poison to it. The dish is now poison. These efforts to compromise have produced vague heretical documents that make deadly concessions to Romanism. In our day, evangelicals and even many Reformed professing Christians cannot depend on the leadership of their denominations to do or teach the right things. Therefore, every Christian must be able to discern and refute error by reasoning from the Scriptures. And yes, leaders in the Presbyterian Church in America, the leadership in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, allow the Auburn Avenue heresy to flourish in their denominations. Now, I'm a couple sermons ahead, and I've been studying Judaism and Judaism's discussion of, we're talking about post-exilic Judaism, the rise of the Pharisees and so forth, and their concept of Abraham. And their concept of Abraham and how Abraham was saved is virtually identical to Roman Catholicism and the Auburn Avenue heresy. Abraham was saved because he was faithful. He merited his salvation before God by his obedience. We'll get to that in a few weeks. And then third, the Roman Catholic Church is the largest professing Christian denomination in the United States. I forget the numbers, but it's like 90 million people. It's bigger than the Southern Baptist Convention by two or threefold, which is the biggest so-called Protestant. The Baptists are technically, Baptists are not Protestants. Baptists are a separate group. They're really not Protestants, however they're regarded to be. It's the largest professing Christian denomination in the United States, and it's become aggressive in recent years in seeking converts among Protestants. There have been a number of intellectual ex-Protestants who are going about aggressively defending Roman Catholicism on the radio, the internet, and in books. Gary Matadix, I think that's his name, Scott DeHaan. Some of these people used to be Reformed. These apologists are adept at taking advantage of the widespread ignorance of doctrine among evangelicals. I mean, if you listen to an intellectual Roman Catholic, especially one of these people who used to be a Protestant, debate the typical evangelical, he's going to take the guy out to lunch. He's going to eat the guy alive. They destroy him. Now, if they debate a knowledgeable reform person, like an R.C. Sproul type of person, the Protestant will rip them to shreds. And I was when I was at Geneva College in the late 70s, I saw Gerstner give a lecture on Roman Catholicism, and there was a Roman Catholic priest in the room, and Gerstner had this guy, so he ripped the guy to shreds, and the guy got angry and left. That, you know, we need a lot more Gerstners. If there were more Gerstners out there today, I don't think we'd have the Auburn Avenue heresy eating these denominations alive. And, of course, the federal vision and Auburn Avenue heresy has arisen within certain Reformed denominations and has spread rapidly throughout the United States and the world. Fifth, much of what is called evangelical in our day is not really evangelical in doctrine at all, and when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, has more in common with Romanism than the traditional Protestantism of Luther and Calvin. And we'll get into that. People use Roman Catholic language to describe how they're saved in their ignorance. And with all these points in mind, we will briefly examine the errors related to the doctrine of justification by Roman Catholics, the federal vision, advocates, and many evangelicals. There are solid evangelicals, and there's wish-washy evangelicals, and I'm going to talk about the evangelicalism I was trained in that was really much closer to Roman Catholicism than the Word of God. Well, let's look first at the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. The great error of the Roman Catholic doctrine on justification is to combine a professing Christian's inward holiness, sanctification, or personal obedience with the merits of Christ as the ground of justification. You're saved by faith plus your own works. Here's a few quotes. Some of the Roman Catholic statements on justification are as follows. Justification, here's from, I just want to get this out because they'll deny this, so I'm going to quote from their own documents. Here's the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, the 1994 Catechism. This just came out a little over 10 years ago. Justification, quote, justification detaches man from sin, which contradicts the love of God and purifies his heart of sin. Justification follows upon God's merciful initiative of offering forgiveness. It reconciles man with God. It frees from the enslavement to sin, and it heals. Okay, you'll note right away what we have here is a combination of justification and sanctification. They're talking about what takes place in the sinner. The process of sanctification is part of justification. Here's the Council of Trent, 6th Session, Canon 9 and 12. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone that justifies us, that this confidence alone justifies us, let him be anathema. Okay, so they basically say if you're a Protestant, you're going to hell. The Roman Catholic Church, Council of Trent, 6th Session, Canon 30. If anyone saith that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such a way wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory, before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. Okay, the Roman Catholic doctrine is a combination of the errors of the patristic fathers, the speculations of the Aristotelian-influenced medieval scholastic theologians, and the doctrine as is practiced today was fully developed at the Council of Trent 1543 to 1563 in reaction to the great Protestant Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now keep in mind, before Trent, you could find Roman Catholics with different views. At Trent, Rome slammed the door shut upon the gospel of Christ, and it has remained shut ever since. So we could say very clearly and confidently that the Roman Catholic Church, since the Council of Trent, is an apostate, anti-Christian group. And I don't like to call them Christian. I put them in, they're really more of a cult. Although they give lip service to the doctrine of the Trinity and the two natures of Christ, their doctrine of salvation and their gross idolatry and worship of the saints places them in the cult category. The Second Vatican Council, 1965, and the recent Roman Catholic Catechism, 1994, both clearly affirm Trent. And all Roman Catholics are supposed to affirm the teachings of Trent as infallible truth. Remember, they add to the Word of God also. They believe these things have equal authority with Scripture. Since Trent, the Roman Church is truly a synagogue of Satan. Her Pope, cardinals, bishops, and priests are all antichrist, enemies of the gospel. And I'll just say that the Roman Catholic Church slaughtered tens of thousands of Protestants in France and the Netherlands and in other countries after the Reformation. That was part of their counter-reformation to stamp out Protestantism, and they slaughtered them. Now, the Papal Church teaches that grace is infused into a man and that people are justified only after becoming righteous. It is considered a subjective experience or the internal renovation and renewing of man. Once again, the confusion with sanctification. Roman Catholic theologians and catechisms teach that justification occurs only after a very long process of the Holy Spirit working in a man, eventually transforming him into a just or righteous person who, with the merits of Christ, is finally acceptable before God. Okay, they don't like this idea of being declared righteous even though we're still sinners, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans. They don't like that idea. They say that's irrational. So they say, no, you're only justified after you're transformed and actually become personally righteous. Because the vast majority of Roman Catholics, according to their own dogma, do not reach that plateau of righteousness that God requires for justification. They teach that the vast majority of Roman Catholics must complete the process of purification after death through the tortures of purgatory. Okay, one heresy leads to another. It's quite obvious to anybody who's honest that, yeah, people don't achieve the standard of righteousness that God requires. Now, they lie about it. They've got the Virgin Mary and all these saints that they say did achieve that. But you examine their lives and you see that's completely absurd. However, they have to insert this doctrine of purgatory. Now, Romanism is perhaps the most clever, subtle form of works righteousness salvation ever invented by man. Because the Roman Catholic Church does not teach explicitly in any of their canonical statements that men are saved by the works of the law. They don't say that. They would object when you say, well, Roman Catholicism teaches that we're saved by faith plus works. They hate that. They would deny that. No, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by the works of the law. Instead, they argue that men are saved by grace and faith that is infused by God into man, that enables him to be personally transformed into a righteous person over time. Okay, because in their view, God gets the process going and continues the process in man. They attribute man's personal righteousness or the works of the law solely to grace, even though it is clearly a divine-human synergism. That is a process in which man cooperates with the work of God. By the way, we just read that explicitly in one of the statements of the Council of Trent. Now, is there any synergism when you become a Christian? Yes, there is. In sanctification, not in justification. Justification is an act of God solely, where God declares the person righteous based solely on the merits of Christ. But in sanctification, you have to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. You're required to attend the means of grace. That means you should be in church every week. You have to read the Bible every day. You should be praying at least twice or three times a day. You should be praying and attending the means of grace. And you cooperate with the Holy Spirit and you grow in grace. That is, in a sense, synergistic. You're a part of the process. And yes, it is true. God gets all the glory because He enables you to do that. But that has nothing to do with justification. Now, a devout Roman Catholic could say this. Justification by faith means that I cannot save myself. But as grace is infused into me by God, and I cooperate with this transforming grace by following all the canons and decrees of the Roman Catholic Church, I can eventually become righteous enough to be acceptable in God's sight. You see the radical difference between that in the Bible, between that and correct Protestant theology. Now, Roman Catholics teach that justification is converted in baptism, which in their view, when in their view men are regenerated, they believe in baptismal regeneration, and they call this the first justification. All the sins up to that time are deleted, and the inward process of becoming inwardly just or righteous by the power of His mercy begins. So Romanists refer to what happens in baptism as initial or the first ground of justification. It begins this lengthy process that we said, we noted, may not, probably will not be completed in this life. It has to continue over into purgatory. And they, you know, some people spend millions of years in purgatory. However, if you give the Roman Catholic Church money, they'll say masses for your relatives in purgatory, and you can cut the millions of years down to thousands of years. Maybe even hundreds of, if you give enough money, you can cut it down to hundreds. I'm not lying. I'm not exaggerating. In fact, I have a framed papal indulgence on my wall, a real papal indulgence signed by the Pope with a papal seal on it from 1937. I bought it at a garage sale for $1, which will soon be on eBay. Anyway, the sins of the time are deleted. Romanists refer to what happens at baptism as initial or the first ground of justification. Now, Hodge explains this bizarre papal doctrine as follows, quote, "As life expels death, as light banishes darkness, so the entrance of this new divine life into the soul expels sin, that is, sinful habits, and brings forth the fruit of righteousness. Works done after regeneration have real merit, meritum condigni, and are the ground of the second justification. The first justification consisting in making the soul inherently just by the infusion of righteousness. According to this view, we are not justified by works done before regeneration, but we are justified for gracious works, that is, for works which spring from the divine the principle of divine life infused into the heart. The whole ground of our acceptance with God is thus made to be what we are and what we do." End of quote. By the way, the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church says, quote, "Justification is converted in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God who makes us inwardly just by the power of His mercy." Note that word inwardly again. "The grace of Christ is the sanctifying or deifying grace received in baptism." Okay, notice once again, justification is defined here as inward or as subjective. It is also equated with sanctification, which is a process. Other passages on baptism as the first ground of justification are as follows. Here's another one. "In the new birth, there is bestowed upon them, through the merit of His passion, the grace whereby they are made just." Okay, not declared just, made just, subjectively. That's Trent, Session 6, Chapter 3. "The justification of the impious is a translation, and this translation, since the proclamation of the gospel cannot be effected without the laver of regeneration." Trent, 6th Session, Chapter 4. Here's Trent, 6th Session, Chapter 7. "The instrumental cause of justification is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith, without which no one was ever justified." Well, I guess they forgot about the thief on the cross, didn't they? So besides the great error of baptismal regeneration, the papal church here explicitly contradicts the conversion of the thief on the cross who simply believed and was saved the very same day. So, the bottom line is that biblical Christianity, the biblical Christian, looks solely to Christ and His perfect work to save him, while the Roman Catholic looks to Jesus and he looks to Jesus basically to help him save himself. You see, there's a huge difference. Jesus helps you save yourself. That's the Roman Catholic view. For the Protestant, godliness, personal holiness, and a life of good works follows justification. But for the Roman Catholic, baptism and submission to the Papal Church begins a long process that may or may not lead to justification. And if you commit mortal sin, it was all a waste. In the end, it all boils down to the Romanist's hard work at cooperating with God's infused grace. It was this system that drove Martin Luther to despair, because he knew that his subjective righteousness did not and would never measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness in thought, word, and deed. Martin Luther became a monk. Martin Luther fasted almost to the point of death. Martin Luther used to beat himself. He used to sleep on the hard on the rock floor and so forth, abusing his body. He said he permanently damaged his health when he was a monk trying to subdue the sinful flesh. And he realized, because he was, you know, the Holy Spirit showed him, he realized he could never achieve a righteousness acceptable to God. And then he was reading the book of Romans and became a Christian. Now, for the sake of brevity, we're only going to focus our attention on two major criticisms of the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. The first regards their confounding of justification with sanctification. And the second critique deals with their implicit denial of the sufficiency and perfection of Christ's sacrificial death. Now, since the major problem with the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification is that they essentially merge it with regeneration and sanctification, or progressive sanctification, the best way to refute their heresy is to simply note the biblical differences between justification and sanctification. You say, well, this is very doctrinal. Well, you better know doctrine. You better know doctrine, because if you're wrong on these super important doctrines, I'm telling you, you're going to go to hell. Because Roman Catholics don't teach the gospel. Well, here's the difference. Number one, justification is objective. It takes place outside the sinner in the heavenly court. Justification does not directly change the believer's inner life. On the other hand, sanctification is subjective. It takes place in the sinner and renders the sinner more holy over time. Number two, justification is an act of God the Father. God renders a verdict regarding the one who believes in Christ. It is God who justifies, Romans 8:33. Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled, and that's present passive imperative, keep on being filled with the Spirit. And that's Ephesians 5:18. Number three, justification is instantaneous. God declares the believing sinner righteous in a moment of time. The very moment you believe, you're saved. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. You don't see anything about a process of becoming holy. You don't see anything about purgatory there. Immediately you're saved. Justification is not a process. It is not piecemeal. It takes place only once, then it is complete. There is no such thing as being more and more justified. There are no degrees of acceptance with God. To be justified is to be wholly justified. A man is either fully justified or he is not justified at all. Okay, you're either saved or you're damned. There's no middle area. Sanctification, however, is a continuous process. The Christian grows in holiness and more conforms his character to the character of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to his heart. The old sin nature is progressively subdued, but it is never, never entirely abolished in this life. Sanctification is progressive, it is imperfect, and it is not completed until you're dead and in heaven. And when you're in heaven, you don't have sin anymore. And technically, if you include your body, it's not completed until you rise from the dead in the second coming of Christ and are given a new glorified body that cannot sin. Number four, Justification removes the guilt of sin and clothes the believer with Christ's perfect righteousness, thus entitling to eternal life in God's own family. Sanctification progressively removes the pollution of sin, subdues the power of sin, and increasingly enables the believer to live in conformity with the Word of God. Number 5. Justification is an act of God obtained by or through faith. There is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, the uncircumcised through faith. Romans 3:30. Faith is not the ground or cause of justification, but the instrument by which the believer receives justification. Faith is the gift of God which lays hold of and receives what Christ has accomplished. The believer's salvation and justification are totally a work of God. Sanctification requires faith and flows from Christ's death and resurrection, but it is a process in which the justified sinner cooperates and contributes. Okay, if you want to make sure you're not sanctified, quit going to church and stop reading your Bible and stop praying. Sanctification involves obedience to God's law and good works. In justification, there is not one iota of human merit, good works, or law-keeping involved, except Christ's perfect righteousness. And we've run out of time. Next week, we're going to finish Roman Catholicism. We're going to look at the Auburn Avenue heresy, and we're going to look at how modern Arminianism, if you listen to the way they preach the gospel, they have much more in common with Roman Catholics than they do with the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He died in our place. We thank you, Lord, that he not only died and rose from the dead on our behalf, but that he is in heaven at the right hand, your right hand, and that he poured his Holy Spirit out and he applies redemption. The redemption that he accomplished, he applies it to us by his Holy Spirit, causing us to come alive spiritually, causing us to see the gospel and to hear it, causing us to believe it, that he drew us to Christ so that we have true saving faith. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful work. And we ask, Lord, that you continually do a work in us, progressively sanctifying us, giving us strengthening our faith, strengthening our assurance, strengthening our desire to be obedient unto your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.